So good morning. It's a joy to open up God's Word with you again today. And we're going to kick off the year exploring the life of Gideon, who's this Old Testament figure from the book of Judges. If you guys do need sermon notes, raise your hand, and I'm sure some of our elders can get you equipped with what you need. And I've titled our series, A Call to Courage, because Gideon's life is one lesson in courage after another. Now, you might want to know, why are we diving into this particular corner of the scriptures? Well, I have two reasons. One, I am hungry for a healthy and equipping picture of biblical masculinity. How do we practically train our guys to live and lead like Jesus in their families, workplaces, church, and community? And two, I believe that an exploration of the life of Gideon will be helpful to all our folks, whether male or female, young person or adult. And now, we're not going to be spending 8 weeks with Gideon because he is some paragon of biblical manhood. In fact, we'll be investing 2 months with Gideon because he is not. The story of Gideon is the story of God seeking to mold Gideon into a godly leader so that he might be useful for God's good and holy purposes. Yet working Gideon into shape will be less like forming a figure out of raw dough and more like forming a figure out of something like beeswax. Have you ever played with beeswax? Anyone? It's less fun than it sounds. Beeswax is hard, and it's at the same time sort of sticky, and it resists manipulation, you might say. It doesn't feel that great in your hand. It also can contain these sort of sharp occlusions that hurt your hand as you work it. But eventually, friction, force, and the warmth of your hands will soften the wax, making it pliable. So with Gideon, God has his work cut out for him. And I pray that we can learn from both Gideon's victories and mistakes so that we might allow God to more easily shape us into the men and women, the leaders and followers he intends us to be. But before we meet our main character, we have to recognize that Gideon was a man of his generation. He's someone that was formed by the society and the culture in which he was raised. And the author of Judges, who's traditionally thought to be the prophet Samuel, has a fairly damning assessment of his nation at the time. He writes over and over in the book of Judges, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If this is not a recipe for conflict, pain, and suffering, I don't know what is. And we pick up our story here in Judges chapter 6. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. We're not yet told what sort of evil God's people have fallen into, just that they have. And now they're suffering the consequences of their choices. And notice that Samuel frames Midian's oppression as divine discipline. It's not that God is vindictively seeking to inflict harm or to punish his people, but he's using Midian's campaigns of aggression as his rod of correction. He wants to call his people back to their senses, to help them realize that the path they've chosen only leads to curses, to heartache, and destruction. So we read on. "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. So who are these Midianites? Well, the Midianites, they're this nation of kind of semi-nomadic desert wanderers and traders. And now that Israel's settled in the promised land, they're Israel's neighbors to the east and the south and the west. Midianite territory extends from Jordan through the Arabian Peninsula and up over to the Sinai Desert. And in terms of lineage, the Midianites, they're not that dissimilar from the Israelites. They're a Semitic people. They're descended from the patriarch Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And though they've once were allies to Moses, you might remember Jethro, his Midianite father-in-law. He had a Midianite bride named Zipporah. Most often in Scripture, the Midianites show up in the Old Testament as enemies of God's people. And they possess two great advantages over Israel: numbers and camels. And now camels, they allowed them to facilitate those vast trade networks through the inhospitable desert. But they also gave them great tactical superiority, because the Midianites could conduct these lightning-fast raids because camels are the desert's hot rods. They're the speedsters. They're even faster than racehorses. So the Midianites, they have numbers, they have camels, they also have allies. The people of the east is kind of this catch-all term for a variety of desert tribes and Bedouin Arabs. And the Amalekites are the age-old foes of Israel. They're enemies from the first days of Israel's wilderness wandering. So heartless and opportunistic, during the Exodus, the Amalekites took every opportunity to attack and to harass Moses' bedraggled fellowship of liberated slaves. He almost describes them as if they were jackals nipping at the community's heels, always prowling to try to pick off the young, elderly, and infirm. And such eagerness to prey upon the weak causes God's anger to burn against the Amalekites, and he counts them his enemies. And here in Judges, it seems that they can't pass up an opportunity to continue to torment Israel. Now, Israel's in the crosshairs of this kind of desert coalition because they have foodstuffs. Israel's in the land that is kind of the breadbasket of the region. And all of these other groups are trying to farm the desert, which is very, very difficult. Now, they're traders, so they could trade to secure food and fodder for themselves and their animals. Or, as the stronger party, they could just take what they want, which is what they opt for. And their plans are diabolical. The Midianites keep Israel under careful surveillance, because they want to strike at just the right time, at the moment of harvest, while the grain is still in the fields and ripe, but not yet squirreled away in caves and in hidey holes and in silos that would be harder to seize and easier to protect. So that's what they do. They strike right at the moment of harvest. But it's about more than just food. They're also trying to inflict suffering, because not only do they seize all the grain they can carry, but they bring all of their herds in and they let them graze for weeks on the stubble of the harvest. And anything that is not consumed, they destroy. They're also trying to cripple agricultural production. So they go through on these raids to slaughter as many of the livestock and beasts of burden of the Israelites that they can. They murder civilians they find in the fields. And with no fortified cities at this time to protect them, the Israelites' only recourse is to flee to the hills and to take refuge there in the wilderness. pretty brutal. So if this had happened once, it would be a tragedy. But it happens for 7 consecutive years. And desperate and on the brink of starvation, the Israelites cry out to the God of their ancestors. We read in verse 6, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." And this is not necessarily a cry of repentance. It's a cry of pain. Israel has been brought very low. The Hebrew literally reads, they've been made to become small. Not only are they impoverished, not only have they lost lives and they've seen their bodies grow small with hunger, but they're psychologically broken. In the face of this Midianite menace, they're helpless. They're completely paralyzed. So let's see how God responds. Verse 7. "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppress you. And I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord, your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" Israel cries out for relief, and the Lord sends a prophet to criticize them. And this spokesperson for God, he rehearses the Lord's grace, and he recounts God's past faithfulness to his people. "I led you out of Egypt. I brought you up out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of all who oppressed you." And he reminds them of God's command, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the peoples in whose land you dwell." And he levels God's accusation, "But you have not obeyed my voice." Now, no one likes a lecture when they're hurting. So why does God engage with his people in this way? Allow me to quote from biblical scholar Dale Ralph Davis's excellent commentary on the book of Judges. He writes this, Yahweh is the Lord's name in Hebrew. Every time you see in your Bibles, capitalized all the letters of Lord, it's an English way of showing that it actually says the Lord's name there in the Hebrew. So Yahweh sends a prophet because Israel needs more than immediate relief. They need to understand why they are oppressed. They must see that Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian because they had not listened to his voice. Do we sometimes marvel at the quote-unquote inappropriate answers God gives to our urgent need? Like Israel, we may want to escape our circumstances while God wants us to interpret our circumstances. Sometimes we may need to understand, we might need understanding more than relief. Sometimes God must give insight before he dare grant safety. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us, not to pacify us. And then he ends like this, and I put this on your sermon notes. One of the kindest things God does for us is to bring us under the criticism of his word to expose the reasons for our helplessness and misery. It's a hard word to hear, but sometimes we need the diagnosis, not just for the symptoms to go away. So what evil has Israel done in the eyes of the Lord? Well, based on this passage, we can tell that they've forgotten God's grace and faithfulness. They've compromised with the pagan culture that surrounds them. And instead of obeying God's voice, they've chased after what the nations worship, trembling before their gods, investing their hopes, and giving them their allegiance. And all this forgetfulness and this sinful compromise, it has served to weaken the spines and soften the resolve of God's people. They've become a nation of quivering cowards. So forgetfulness, compromise, and cowardice seems to sum up the disobedience of God's people in this moment. And God's prophet, he doesn't let God's people off the hook. He calls out their waywardness. He identifies the true source of their suffering. But notice he doesn't finish his sermon. A message like this typically ends with a pronouncement of divine judgment. But God's prophet doesn't make a pronouncement of judgment. Instead of an announcement of judgment, God sends his people a deliverer. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Extraordinary loyalty, gracious devotion, steadfast love and kindness, that is just who God is. And he will be faithful to that and faithful to us, even when we're broken, even when we're wayward, even when we're in need of his desperate help and correction. So at long last now, it is time for us to meet Gideon, God's chosen deliverer. Let me know what you think of him. Verse 11, and now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. So here we see the angel of the Lord, a divine messenger sent from God's very presence. And he arrives, but he doesn't announce himself immediately. He just kind of initially quietly watches our guy Gideon from beneath the shade of this terebinth tree. To which my daughter would probably say, creeper! But what do we first learn here about Gideon? Well, his name, it means hewer or stone cutter. This is a man who chops down trees and cuts huge blocks from granite. The implication is that he is physically strong. He's a builder. We also discover that right out the gate, he is a coward. Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press. That probably means nothing to you, but it is a ridiculous notion akin to changing the oil in your car in your living room. So typically to process grain, you'd gather all of your wheat onto this large, hard, flat surface called the threshing floor, and you'd beat it with a heavy stick or a flail. You're trying to separate those edible kernels of grain from the husk that's inedible that protects them. So threshing floors, they were at high places like rises or hilltops, because once your grain was beaten, you'd take a big pitchfork called a winnowing fork and you'd throw the whole concoction into the air. And the wind would grab the light kind of hay-like chaff and carry it away. And then the edible kernels of grain would just fall to the floor. But Gideon's not on a hilltop. He's down in a deep depression in the place where grapes are trampled in order to make wine. So imagine he's basically at the bottom of an empty stone swimming pool, and he's frantically trying to pitch his wheat into the air. But it's futile because the wind can't reach him down there. And I imagine he's just getting increasingly frustrated and despairing. And it's in this moment that the angel steps forward to greet Gideon with the most incredible words. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Here is this man, red-faced in his humiliation. He's trying to take action. He's trying to step up and feed his family, but he's paralyzed with fear. He can't even get himself to venture out of the hole that he's hiding in. He's so terrified that the Midianites will detect what he's doing. And here comes this mysterious figure. He's witnessed Gideon's cowardice, his sense of utter defeat, and he responds with the most incongruous statement imaginable. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon thinks the guy's making fun of him, that he's trying to shame him. So Gideon answers him sharply with a defiant, almost profane anger. He says in 13, and Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon's heard what the prophet had to say, and he rejects it completely. Israel's not culpable here, he claims. God is. Gideon rests all the blame squarely on the Lord's shoulders. And he has no patience for this mysterious visitor. He essentially tells him to pound salt and to take all his pious talk with him. Gideon wants nothing to do with the Lord. Perceiving that God has abandoned him, Gideon has decided to abandon any hope in the God of his fathers. Quite the deliverer, huh? Yet this mysterious visitor refuses to take offense. Unswayed, he responds, and the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" Did you notice what just happened there? Samuel has let us in on a little secret. The man that stands before Gideon is not a mere angel, but the Lord. Unperceived and unrecognized, somehow standing before him in the appearance of a man. I would argue that this is none other than Jesus himself, in a rare pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The Lord is with you indeed, Gideon. Emmanuel is in your midst. And perhaps eager to take action, a demoralized Gideon decides to play along. Go in this might of mine and save Israel. What might is that exactly? Verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon has no influence, no political power, no ability to rally his countrymen, William Wallace style, to his banner. Facing thousands upon thousands of mounted Midianites and Amalekites on their lightning-fast camels, what can one man do? Sure, Gideon, the hewer, possesses the strength and the vitality of youth. But what can one man do in the face of such insurmountable odds? Gideon is not foolhardy or brave. He is a realist. This is impossible. But the Lord says, "With me it will be no more difficult than if you were taking one man down in single combat," which still sounds hard to me. Do you know what the difference is between courage and bravery? Writer Brett Warsaw defines bravery this way. Bravery is the ability to confront something painful or difficult or dangerous without any fear. It's a quality, not a state of mind. It doesn't need a cause to awaken it. Someone is brave, full stop. To the person who has it, it is effortless. It's like eating a caterpillar on the playground when someone dares you to, or jumping without a second thought off the highest high dive. That is bravery. And it's curious, if you look at the etymology of that word, it comes from the Italian word bravo, which means bold. But if you go even back further in the etymology, bravo means wild or savage. So this may surprise you, but the scriptures never demand of us bravery. We're never asked to muster fearlessness. Rather, we are called to courage. Consider God's command in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors that I would give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. The Lord does not demand of us bravery. He expects for us to find our courage. If we're looking at the etymology of words, courage comes from the French word courir, which means heart. Here's how that same thinker defines courage. Courage is the ability to confront something painful or difficult or dangerous despite any fear. It's not a quality that you possess. It is a choice. The person feels the fear or pain or danger, but chooses to persevere anyway. I won't tell you which one, but one of my children has always hated the dark. When the lights turn off, the forces of darkness close in and things go bump in the night. And for them, the foreboding blackness brings with it its own particular type of terror. And in that moment, it does no good for me to tell my child, buck up and be brave. They can't. They have no access to bravery. Bravery is a quality that you either have or you don't have. It is not a state of mind. You either have it in that situation or you don't. But what I can say is defy the fear and find your courage. But how? Most of us think that courage is cause-driven. You just need to find your why, and if your why merits it, if it's significant enough or important enough or right enough, you will be able to face down any challenge or fear. This makes sense in extreme circumstances. Even the most timid man prays that he would be able, if the need required it, to take a bullet to save his wife or child. But on the whole, I find this notion that courage resides in one's cause to be patronizing. Is Gideon a coward because he's not yet found a meaningful cause to motivate him? No. He's paralyzed by fear because he knows that no amount of pluck or daring can do anything. He is powerless to change his situation. Go in this might of yours and save Israel is a cruel joke. Or it would be if it were not for the first part of that verse. if it were not for the one thing that really can give us courage in all circumstances, the presence of the Lord Almighty. I will be with you is the true source of our courage. It's the promise that equips us. And God can call us to courage because he also commits to uphold us by his grace. The Lord is with us, even when we don't deserve it. Even when we're cowardly and despairing, he chooses to be faithful. He promises to prove himself mighty on the behalf of those who trust in him. For those who cling to his word, courage, dear heart, the Lord is with you. At the start of this journey with Gideon, I have a question for you. I don't want to know if you're brave. What I want to know is this: are you willing to find and exercise your courage? Now, God doesn't just call us to courage in the abstract. He calls us to courage in our journey of formation and transformation with him. This is my favorite part of this whole passage. Notice what Christ had said: "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The identity Jesus speaks over Gideon is not his current reality. It is not the man Gideon sees in the mirror. O mighty man of valor is the person Jesus intends for Gideon to become. This is the Gideon that is hidden with Christ in God, as Paul would say in Colossians. This is the man that Jesus commits to bring into being if Gideon will exercise courage and allow God to lead him and shape him. So in the situations you are facing, in the places where God has sent you, in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your community, into all the roles to which God has called you, are you exercising courage? Will you trust God's presence, God's wisdom, God's way? Or are you paralyzed by fear, by doubt, by the sense of your own inadequacy? Are you lost in compromise, blaming God for every difficulty, overwhelmed by your own vulnerability or the severity of your circumstances? Take courage, dear heart. The Lord is with you. He calls you to courage, O mighty man of valor, because he is with you and he will be with you. My New Year's resolution is this: I will choose to exercise courage in the journey of formation and transformation into which Christ is calling me. He sees me as I am, and he's not content to leave me as I am. He wasn't content to leave Gideon as that guy who's threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press. He yearns to shape us into the image he envisions for us, into people who look like himself, into people of love and action, leadership and quiet humility, boldness and trust in the Lord, into a person that is useful and effective for God's good and holy purposes. Christ calls you to courage. Will you say yes to him today on this journey of transformation and formation that he has for you, that he's inviting you into? And that's where we'll stop today. Let me pray for us. God, there is a part of me that just wishes you would gift us with bravery. I'd much rather face situations, face callings, face your holy invitations without fear. But in the face of fear, you tell us, "Fear not. Do not be discouraged. I am with you." And God, you don't leave us in our cowardness, and our compromise and our faithlessness and our forgetfulness. No, you say, come to me and I will shape you into the man, into the woman I have intended you to be. Trust me and persevere. Have courage despite everything you're feeling inside. And I will save you and I will save others as you make yourself available to my good and holy purposes. So on this first day of this journey, God, this first Sunday of the new year, may we as your people be a courageous people, willing to trust you and follow you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.